Now let's turn to the Word of God. We're coming back to Genesis, this character study of Joseph. God meant it for good. We are reading from Genesis 43, reading from verse 15 through to verse 31. This is the Word of the living God. Genesis 43, verse 15. And the men took that present, and they took double money in their hand, and Benjamin, and rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, "Bring these men home, and slay, and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon." And the man did as Joseph bade. And the man brought the men into Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, "Because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time are we brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen or slaves and our asses." And they came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house and said, "O sir, we come indeed down at the first time to buy food. And it came to pass when we came to the inn and we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, and we have brought it again in our hand. And the other money have we brought down in our hand to buy food. We cannot tell who put the money in our sacks." And he said, "Peace be to you. Fear not. Your God and the God of your father have given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." And he brought Simeon out unto them. And the man brought the men into Joseph's house, and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their asses provender. And they made ready the present against Joseph, came at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house, and bowed themselves to him to the earth. And he asked them of their welfare, and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom ye speak, is he yet alive?" And they answered, "Thy servant, our father, is in good health. He is yet alive." And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom ye spake unto me?" And he said, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. And he washed his face and went out and refrained himself and said, "Set on bread." And amen. Ending our reading there at verse 31. As I said on Sunday, we're coming to the climax of this narrative that takes up a large portion of the book of Genesis. Very important book and very important character. And God spends a lot of time telling us his story, far more than many of the patriarchs that we know and love. By way of introduction, could I just say to you that the world is full of conflicts. After World War II, there was a euphoria and optimism that never again would mankind resort to bloodshed to resolve disputes between nations. Sadly, that euphoria and optimism proved to be a sad delusion. Tonight, as we look across the world, this is a map of wars that are current. There is wars in Iraq, there's war in South Sudan, Afghanistan, the Mexican drug wars. There is the Syrian civil war, Yemen civil war, Somali civil war, Boko Haram the insurgency in Nigeria, Cameroon, Niger, Chad, many, many wars rumbling on. The list is long. Kashmir up on the Indian-Pakistani border, Israel-Palestine ongoing. The list is long. General Bradley, a senior officer of the U.S. Army during and after World War II, said this: "We have grasped the mystery of the atom, but rejected the Sermon on the Mount. We are a generation of nuclear giants, but ethical pygmies." I agree with General Bradley in that. But my point is this: the greatest battle of all is still raging tonight, and that is for the hearts and the minds and the souls of men and women. It is a global spiritual fight. It is all embracing. And every single believer ought to be involved in this battle. It is a battle that, humanly speaking, tonight we are losing. I know we're on the victory side. I know spiritually we win the day. But humanly speaking, we are losing this battle. And if current trends continue, we're only a few generations away from a secular world with no effective gospel message, no powerful gospel witness. And we will, in a new way, be a tiny minority. And as I look at the spiritual battlefield tonight, I see a spiritual army that by and large do not want to fight the good fight. I see biblical separation being despised. Biblical values are disappearing and biblical knowledge is diminishing. You only have to see quizzes on the television, and when it comes to a Bible question, how bereft of any clue they have of what the answer might be. I believe personally that Satan has his teachers, his pastors, all across the world, Northern Ireland included, and the UK and America, and people come to church and the man in the pulpit looks like a servant of God, but in all likelihood he's a messenger of Satan. Maybe not saved, and watering down the Word of God. Satan is not anti-religion. He promotes religion, but the religion that he promotes is an insipid, powerless counterfeit of the real thing. And the Bible is our sword, which is what I'm getting to. The Bible is our sword. And it should be as familiar to us as a gun is to a soldier. A gun to a soldier is an extension of himself, and he learns to dismantle it and reassemble it blindfolded within 15 seconds. He knows in his blindfolded state to be able to put it together and be able to use it. It becomes part of him. And he practices and practices and practices until he knows every part individually. He knows how to put it together. And it all comes automatic. And that's how our Bible ought to be for us. As we read and read and reread and reread, and it becomes part of us, and we can put it together. We can find exactly the part we want. We know where it fits in. And that's why we have a Bible study. To help equip us to use the Bible effectively in the spiritual battle. Let me remind you, seeing it's so long since we've been here, let me remind you of where we have got to in the story. We have looked at Joseph's childhood there from Genesis 37, 1 to 11. And we saw that broken, dysfunctional family that he grew up in. A godly family in many ways, but still dysfunctional. And things were not right. We saw Joseph's cruelty, how he was treated by his family, particularly his brothers. We saw Joseph's confinement when he is confined to a pit and eventually sold down to Egypt. We saw Joseph's communication, interpreting the dreams of the baker and the butler. We saw Joseph being promoted and his children, his family, as Zaphnath-Paneah. And we are in this section of Joseph's confrontation as the brothers are coming to get food because of the famine conditions in the world. I've divided this up into three: the mysterious association, that is that period whenever the brothers don't know who he is and they don't recognize him because they had sold him some 23 years earlier. Eventually, we'll get to the cautious revelation and then the generous administration. We are still in that first section, the mysterious association. We have looked at the brothers being burdened. We have looked at the brothers bewildered, and we're in that section at the moment. We saw Jacob's problem. Benjamin's not going. He's not going. Don't care what you say. He's not going. I've already lost one son. I'm not going to lose my other son. And so that was Jacob's problem. And then we have Judah's promise. And he said, I will vouch for his safety. He has to come. Otherwise, we'll not be able to release Simeon, who's being held a hostage, and we'll not be able to get bread. And so I vouch for his safety. And we looked at that sense of the promise and the solemnity of the promise and the success of the promise. Jacob was convinced. We're moving this evening from Jacob's problem and Judah's promise, and those CDs, of course, are available. And we come to Joseph's plan. From verse 16 to verse 34, the end of the chapter, the narrative returns to the palace of Egypt, and we see an amazing build-up to the reuniting of this divided and fractured family. It's always good to see families coming together in harmony. And of course, Christmas time and special times, birthdays, families come together, and it's good to see families coming together with unity. Maybe families that were fractured being mended and put back together again. It is a wonderful thing to see. And that's what we're going to see in this passage. It reminded me of the 9th of November, 1989, just over 30 years ago. Private citizens started to hammer down the Berlin Wall that had divided citizens in Berlin since 1961, I think, whenever this wall went up. It was a symbol of the Cold War, and as they hammered it and as it crumbled, it was a sign that the Cold War was over. Families ran to each other, embraced each other, didn't want to let go of each other. They had longed and prayed for this day that families would be united once more. And that dream was now reality. And that raw emotion is not dissimilar from what we are going to see happen between Joseph and his estranged brothers in Egypt. As I was preparing today in the study, I was thinking of Fanny Crosby's hymn, Rescue the Perishing. And there's a line in it, chords that were broken will vibrate once more. And I thought that's fitting for the situation here. Chords that were broken, and they certainly were broken, will vibrate once more. As we said, Simeon is still being held hostage, and Jacob's other sons, including young Benjamin, make their way to Egypt to release him and get more supplies. But there's other reasons too. They have to keep their word. They promised that they would come back again. They also want to prove that they are not spies or thieves. And so for their integrity, they have to go back. Unknown to the brothers, Joseph is there in Egypt dealing with the famine, dealing with the food distribution, dealing with the massive logistics of crisis administration, and he's in charge of all of that. But on top of all the workload, Joseph is praying and longing for his brother's return. watching and wondering if they will accept his challenge or leave Simeon to his fate, because they'd done exactly the same to him all those years before. And then one day, as Joseph looked along the lines of people, there he spied in the foreign famine queue, he saw them and saw Benjamin, who had only been a young child whenever Joseph was sold into slavery. Verse 15 that we started tonight says, and the men took that present that they'd brought from Canaan, and they took double money in their hand, and Benjamin, and rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. And that's very poignant. They stood before Joseph, not realizing who he was, not realizing the significance of their position before this Egyptian ruler, Zaphnath-Paneah. And I suppose, I thought in the study, we've all been there, haven't we? We have stood before God, really not appreciating who he is, not really appreciating the significance of being there. You know, there's different ways of standing before God. And this is one that you can take home with you and think of the different things. Abraham stood before God prayerfully. Do you remember in Genesis 18, whenever he's pleading on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah? And he goes before the Lord and he says, will you destroy the righteous along with the wicked? Will not the God of all the world do right? And he says, what if 50 be found? And the Lord says, well, I'll not destroy the nation for 50. What about 45? What if there's just 5 less than the 50? He says, I'll not destroy it for 45. Well, what about 40? What about 30? What about 20? And then eventually he goes down to 10. What if there's 10 righteous? And the Lord says, I'll not destroy the cities if there is 10 righteous. And Abraham prayed no more. He reckoned there would be at least 10. Standing before God prayerfully. Have you ever had that experience? Maybe on your knees, maybe in the quietness of your home, pleading with God, bargaining with God. I mean it reverentially, but doing business with God. Oh, here's Abraham standing before him prayerfully. Think of Luke 18. The Pharisees stood before God boastfully. Remember in the temple, he says, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. And he started to boast about his lifestyle. It says he prayed with himself. He prayed with himself. And it was the broken sinner who said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, who went away justified rather than the Pharisee. You remember the story? Have you ever stood before God boastfully? Lord, you're lucky to get me. You're lucky I'm saved. No. We have nothing to boast of except in the cross. Paul said that. I came and knew nothing among you other than Christ crucified. Leviticus 9, the people stood worshipfully. All the congregation drew near, stood before the Lord, and there was the sin offering and the burnt offering was offered. And they stood worshipfully. When last did you worship? Maybe without even saying a word, without singing a note. But your heart leapt within you as you thought of all that God had done in your heart and life. And you just were overwhelmed by the goodness of God. I think of Luke 23, the crowd stood mockingly. We're at the cross now, aren't we? And the crowd said, he saved others, let him save himself.
and they derided him, and they spat upon him, and they mocked him. They stood mockingly. Zacchaeus, he stood thankfully. Whenever the Lord says, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. And he was converted there just outside Jericho. And he said, I will give half my goods to the poor. If I've defrauded someone, I'll pay them back tenfold. Oh, what a thankful heart. A thankful heart is a generous heart. Whenever you realize what God has done for you, you want to show that love to others and that bounty to others. And a thankful heart becomes a heart that loves to give because God has done so much for us. And then, of course, we couldn't not mention Revelation 20. Sinners standing guiltily before God. That great white throne scene. Vast number of people. And the books are opened. And another book is opened, which is the book of life. And they're judged out of the book. Those not found in the Lamb's book of life are cast into the lake of fire. Sinners standing before God guiltily. What a study. I'll leave that with you. There's other ones that you can enjoy. But I wonder, just before we leave it, I wonder how I stand before God tonight. I wonder, do I stand as a worthy son or as a useless servant? I wonder, do I stand with a casual indifference or a reverential humility and trust? I wonder how you stand. Notice how things transpire. We're thinking of this plan. First of all, notice the undeserved celebration. Verse 16. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, bring these men home and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. And the man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Notice, please, this is all Joseph's initiative. The brothers didn't do anything here. They're standing before this Egyptian ruler, and he takes the initiative. He took control. Take them to my house. He spread the feast. He bore the cost. He arranged the sacrifice for the meal. It was all Joseph's doing. Isn't it like the gospel? It's all of grace. It's all of Christ's initiative. He bears all the cost. All we can do is come as guilty sinners and repent and trust him. That's all we can do. Just rest on what he's done. It is his initiative. In one sense, salvation and the Christian life is one constant, undeserved celebration. We go from day to day, and his blessings are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And sometimes the cares of this world and the problems of life rob us of that wonderful celebration. But we, of all people, should be rejoicing. Because no matter what happens down here, we're heading home to glory someday. You don't look convinced. But we are, you know. What a glorious truth. We're heading home. No matter what happens down here, it's only temporary. It is an undeserved celebration. We could say with David in Psalm 23, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Again, here's another study for you. You can take it home with you. Let me start you off the different tables that we could consider in the scriptures. There's a table of plenty. Remember in Mark 6, feeding the 5,000? The disciples had nothing. And the plate was empty, but there's a wee boy's lunch of five loaves and two fishes. And the Lord takes it and blesses it and prays over it, breaks it up, and the multitude is fed. And then there's 12 baskets full of that which remained at table of plenty. Have you sat at the table of plenty today? The plenty, the bounty of God. What about the table of restoration in John 21? Do you remember Peter persuades the disciples that they were fed up waiting for the Lord? He wasn't coming, and he says, I go a-fishing. And they said, well, we'll go with you. And they toiled all the night and were unsuccessful. They caught nothing. But there on the shore, the Lord set up a table of restoration. And he said to him, come and dine. Have you caught anything? No, caught nothing. Come and dine. And when they came ashore, there was the fish and the bread. I know where he got the fish. They were at Galilee. It's teeming with fish. Wonder where he got the bread from. Early in the morning? I wonder, did the Lord turn the stones into bread? Satan had tempted him to do it away back in the wilderness in Matthew 4:3, is it? He says, turn the stones into bread. And the Lord says, man shall not live by bread alone. But here, he was showing he could do it. I don't know. Maybe he did. The table of restoration. Boy, it's good to get to the table of restoration, isn't it? Times when our hearts are hard. And our heart, mind gets cynical. And we get our eyes on people. That would do you harm, wouldn't it? Especially Christians. Do you damage? Oh, but to get to the table of restoration, and know that, boy, and you remember what the Lord said to Peter? Peter, lovest thou me? Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Remember? Oh, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love thee. Feed my sheep. It's the table of restoration. What about the table of remembrance up there in the upper room? This do in remembrance of me. What about Revelation 14, the table of reception, that marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19, that wonderful reception after the marriage, the bride and the groom are united forever. There's four to start you off. You can take it further. I haven't time tonight. So there's the undeserved celebration. Notice secondly in verse 18, the unconcealed apprehension. Look at verse 18. And the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, because of the money that was returned in their sacks at the first time are we brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves and take our possessions. An unconcealed apprehension. I can understand a certain amount of apprehension. You see, they had never seen a house like this before. They had never seen the luxury of Egypt before. These men were farmers. They were men of the fields. They were men of the meadows and the outdoor life and used to the backwaters away in Judea. And suddenly, they're brought into this luxurious world of Egypt with unprecedented wealth and luxury, and they just couldn't get over it. That air of unbounded wealth, an atmosphere of unlimited power, and it struck fear into their heart. And it's revealed that they thought it was all about the money that was found in the top of their sacks away back in their last visit. Find that in verse 18. They think they're going to be charged of theft by Zaphnath-Paneah and sent to the dungeon and made into slaves. And, you know, guilt has a terrible way of tearing us apart inside. Robs us of sleep. Robs us of peace and calm. And the first thing we think about when we are feeling guilty, when we wake in the morning, it's the first thing that comes into our mind. And the fear of being caught. Wonder, does anybody know? Was I seen? Will word get back? And it slips into our minds through the day. And then when you get to your bed at night and you put your head on the pillow, it comes flashing back again. Guilt's a terrible thing. It's a wonderful thing to have a conscience that's clear. The story is told of a letter that was sent to the Inland Revenue, which said, "Dear Sir, I have not been able to sleep because last year in making my tax return, I deliberately misrepresented my income. I now enclose a check for £500. But the letter ended like this. If I find I still cannot sleep, I'll send you the rest of the money. I think it is often like that whenever we come to church. And we look around and we think everybody else has got this Christian life sorted out except for me. Everybody else here has got it all together, but I'm struggling. And the truth of it is, we're all struggling and we're all on that journey. And the Christian life is a roller coaster. And we all have those down days and difficult times. And we all make mistakes. The brothers have an unconcealed apprehension. You know, that fear that they had when they went into Joseph's house, I think maybe it's like that for unsaved coming to church. It's a new environment. They don't know the language. They don't know the phraseology. They don't know the hymns. They don't know the procedure. They don't know the Christian etiquette that is second nature to us. Some of us were steeped in it before we were saved. We grew up with it. But it's all foreign and strange to them. And whenever visitors come in, we ought to be trying to make them comfortable and showing them what we do and making them see that we don't have two horns and that we're human and befriending them. The brothers' apprehension was simply because they didn't know Joseph yet. And often unsaved, they come in, they find it strange because they don't know the heavenly Joseph yet. And once they get to know him, then it all starts to fall into place. But at this point, the brothers would rather be anywhere rather than in Joseph's house. And often the unsaved would rather be anywhere rather than in the house of the Lord. The undeserved celebration invited back to the table at Joseph's house. The unconcealed apprehension. Thirdly, notice the unexplained revelation. Look at verse 19. And they came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, sir, we come indeed down at the first time to buy food. And it came to pass when we came to the inn that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, and we have brought it again in our hand. The other money we have brought down in our hand to buy food. We cannot tell who put the money in our sack." And he said, "Peace be to you, fear not. Your God and the God of your father have given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." And he brought Simeon out unto them. And the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their asses provision. The unexplained revelation. With a sense of fear and trepidation, the brothers couldn't wait any longer with this guilt. Guilt has a habit of that. You need to get talking to someone. It eats away at you, and you're desperately trying to talk to somebody who will keep confidence, because you have to share, you have to get the burden off. And the brothers felt like that, and they took matters into their own hand by talking to Joseph's servant. and taking him into their confidence and explained to him about the money in the sacks and assured him that they hadn't taken it, hadn't stole it, and they had returned it all with them. And the servant's response was calming and reassuring. And he said, "Shalom, peace be to you. Fear not, it was your God who put the treasure in your sacks. Nobody thinks you stole it. I know what happened. I had your money. I know exactly. I had it. Don't worry about it." This servant, an Egyptian pagan who has worshipped thousands of gods in Egypt, has a good grasp of theology. I'm convinced that Joseph was teaching his staff about God Jehovah. He knew that the God of Israel was one God. You have that. He says, "Your God, the God of your father," singular, "has given you treasure in your sacks." So he knew that the God of Israel was one God. He knew that Jehovah imparts peace rather than fear. The gods of Egypt were frightening, and if you didn't obey them, they came with judgment. But this servant knew that the God of Israel was a God of peace. Peace be unto you. This servant knew that their father was a man of deep spiritual faith, the God of your father. The servant knew that God delights to give rather than to demand. The gods of Egypt demanded. But he says, "No, your God, who your father serves, he's given you this treasure. He's a giving God." I believe Joseph was taking every opportunity to teach his palace personnel about the God of heaven. Isn't it sad that these brothers did not for a moment stop to consider the possibility that the money was in their sacks because God put it there, and it was evidence of God's abundant grace? Never came into their mind. Never was a factor. It took a pagan servant to tell them. My, often the unsaved can put us to shame. Guilt had stopped them recognizing the hand of God and abundant grace. Could I say, guilt always does. Guilt always robs us of seeing the hand of God in mercy. I spoke with a man last week, not from this fellowship, I should add. We shared a lot of things, but in the conversation, he said that he still felt guilty about things that he did 30 years ago. And he said this. He says, "Pastor Kennedy, if you asked me if I'm forgiven, I would answer yes. By the blood of Jesus, I'm forgiven. I will tick that box. I know that is the right answer." But he says, "In my mind, somehow I feel there is still a stain." It's a weakness in our appreciation of God's love and grace. Because when we confess our sin, the slate is wiped clean completely. It cannot be held against us by God. Christians will, God doesn't. He never will. And you're free from it. It's gone. Don't let it dominate you. Don't let it paralyze you. Don't let it hinder you. Remove the guilt and fill the space with the Spirit of God. Isn't that what Paul said to the Ephesians? Be filled with the Spirit. Notice not only the undeserved celebration, the unconcealed apprehension, the unexplained revelation, the understandable interruption. Verse 25. "And they made ready the present against Joseph, came at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house,
and bowed themselves to him to the earth. And he asked them of their welfare and said, is your father well? The old man of whom ye speak, is he yet alive? And they answered, thy servant, our father, is in good health. He is yet alive. And they bowed down their heads and made reverence or obeisance. At this point, verse 23, at the end of it there, Simeon is brought out of custody. He's restored to his family. They're reunited in the prime minister's residence. I'm sure he had 1,001 questions about what had happened while he has been incarcerated. Joseph is still out where he first had seen the brothers arrive. Maybe on the outskirts of Egypt, at the border, wherever they were assessing the immigrants coming to buy food. That's where Joseph was. And he had said to his servant, make sure these people go to my house. So they were taken to the house. Joseph now arrives. He had probably been overseeing the distribution of grain, probably urgent state business. I do know that with every moment of delay, the conviction in the heart of the brothers was growing. You know, I don't want to be critical. That's always a loaded thing, isn't it? When you say, I don't be critical, and then you go on to be critical. Sometimes we're in such a rush and panic to win souls and get them to that point of decision that we fail to take time to let the Holy Spirit really convict them of sin. You see, if I had been Joseph and seen the brothers, I would have come with them. Or I would have revealed who I was there as soon as I saw them and saw my young brother Benjamin. But not Joseph. Joseph carries on doing his duties, fulfilling his engagements and his diary, doing what he was charged to do by the Pharaoh. And all the time, his brothers, that conviction is growing and their stomachs are churning. And now he arrives home and the moment is right. The moment is right for the revelation. I say there is a delicate balance to be found in the art of soul winning. Giving time for conviction to grip a sinner's heart and yet not missing our opportunity to lead them to Christ. I would suggest to you it takes a spiritual man or a spiritual woman to know that moment. To know when to say nothing. To know when to move in. To know the leading of the Spirit of God. And Joseph does not rush things. He doesn't cancel appointments. In due time, led, I believe, by the Holy Spirit, Joseph comes lovingly and compassionately. Indeed, if we read it quite formally, there's no threats, there's no demands, but gently he reaches out with a heart of love to those bowing at his feet. So there's that interruption as they wait for Joseph to return. Notice verse 29, 31, the unrevealed compassion. Verse 29 reads like this, and he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom ye spake unto me? And he said, God be gracious unto thee, my son. And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother. And he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. And he washed his face and went out and refreshed himself and said, serve the bread, set on bread. We have in these verses one of the most eloquent and moving sentences in Scripture. He lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin. He caught a sight of his blood brother. All the others were stepbrothers. But for the first time in 20 years, the only brother with whom he shared not only the same father, but the same mother, indeed, the only link to his mother, Rachel, was here in front of him. He says, God be gracious unto thee, my son. And suddenly, this Egyptian ruler collapsed inside. His emotions got the better of him, and his confident, cool, efficient exterior and composure flies out the window. And quickly he withdraws and enters into his private quarters to calm and compose his emotion. It is amazing how often great men in Scripture are overwhelmed by their emotions. Our time is gone, but you'll get this in your handout. David, whenever he lost his son Absalom in 2 Samuel 18, it broke his heart. Job, chapter 3, lost his family. He lost his finances. He lost his fitness. And he breaks his heart and cries out to God. Elijah, after that great time on Mount Carmel, when every calls down fire upon the sacrifice. And yet in the next chapter, he's weary and exhausted, threatened by Jezebel, and he's in tears. Moses, Numbers 11, he was weary and exhausted with leadership, the cares of the people. There was a long line, all with their complaints, all with their problems. And he was sitting day after day, hour after hour, trying to deal with problems, problems, problems. And Aaron had to come and say, Jethro, his father-in-law, it's not good, Moses. You're going to burn out Moses. You need to delegate Moses. Moses is a broken man, exhausted with leadership. The Lord Jesus, Luke 19, gazing down from the Mount of Olives over the city of Jerusalem, and he weeps. And if you go to Jerusalem down the Mount of Olives, about halfway down, you have the Church of the Teardrop, it's called. And the big onion shape to represent the tears of the Savior. We are learning. We could also think of him weeping at the grave of Lazarus, couldn't we, John 11? And we learn it's okay to cry. Telling someone not to cry is not only bad psychology, it's bad theology. And it is okay to have those times of uncontrollable emotion when you shut yourself away and the tears run down your face and you do battle with God. And you ask those why questions. Huh? Why me? Why my family? Why my finances? Why Lord? Why? Those times when large cracks appear in our comfortable world and our have-it-together image collapses. And I tell you, the best of godly saints have been there. Emotionalism for effect is wrong. Contrived passion in a meeting to appear to be zealous is sinful. But to bottle up the hurt and the pain and the frustration and put on a British stiff upper lip is not only wrong, it is dangerous. It's dangerous. Well might the psalmist write, Psalm 56, put thou my tears into thy bottle, are they not in thy book? Or Psalm 126, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. We have Mary, Luke 7, washed the Lord's feet with her tears. We have Paul in Acts 20, serve the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears. We have far too few tears. May we be like Joseph and shed tears of compassion and love, knowing that soon God will wipe away all tears from our eyes forever. Revelation 21. I've gone over my time. We'll come back to it next time.